Our confessional reading tonight is from the Canons of Dort, Article 6, God's Saving Intervention. Here's what it says. Article 6, God's Saving Intervention. For God, who is rich in mercy, according to His unchangeable purpose of election, does not take His Holy Spirit from His own completely, even when they fall grievously. Neither does He let them fall down so far that they forfeit the grace of adoption and the state of justification, or commit the sin which leads to death, the sin against the Holy Spirit, and plunge themselves, entirely forsaken by Him, into eternal ruin. The next article is directly, was formulated, written against two rejections of errors. That's 3 and 4. If you're familiar, you know that the canons first put out the orthodox position and then state what errors they reject. And we're going to look at 3 and 4 briefly. Having set forth the orthodox teaching, the synod rejects the errors of those, number 3, who teach that those who truly believe and have been born again not only can forfeit justifying faith as well as grace and salvation totally and to the end, but also in actual fact do often forfeit them and are lost forever. For this opinion nullifies the very grace of justification and regeneration, as well as the continual preservation by Christ, contrary to the plain words of the Apostle Paul. If Christ died for us while we were still sinners, we will therefore much more be saved from God's wrath through Him, since we have now been justified by His blood. And contrary to the Apostle John, no one who is born of God is intent on sin, because God's seed remains in him, nor can he sin, because he has been born of God. And also contrary to the words of Jesus the Christ, I give eternal life to my sheep, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then rejection of error 4. Having set forth the orthodox teaching, the synod rejects the errors of those who teach that those who truly believe and have been born again can commit the sin that leads to death, the sin against the Holy Spirit. For the same Apostle John, after making mention of those who commit the sin that leads to death and forbidding prayer for them, 1 John 5:16 and 17, immediately adds, we know that anyone born of God does not commit sin, that is, that kind of sin, but the one who was born of God keeps himself safe, and the evil one does not touch him. Verse 18. So we'll look at that when we come to it. So Article 6 is responding to the teaching of Jacob Arminius and his followers. And Article 6 gives you the orthodox position and the rejection of errors, what they're rejecting against as what was being taught in the Reformed churches in that day. I see some new faces. Maybe some of you, this is the very first time you've been in a service that has taught from a church standard. And you're like, what are we doing? I thought we preach God's Word. Yes, I'm committed to preaching God's Word. If you go back to the times of the Reformation, often in the evening services, they were seen as a particular period of instruction, what's known as doctrinal teaching. And the church's catechism and confessions, which is that church's particular statement, understanding before God, here is what we confess back to you, what your word taught to us, not in place of God, but everybody has to say back to God, here's what you said. And our confessions and catechisms become normative in the church as the interpretation that leads and guides and governs our denomination. So we do teach from our confessions and catechisms. This one is from a sister church, the United Reformed Church, and other churches of like faith of them. Canons of Dort, 1618, I believe, when they were written. And they were written against the teachings of Jacob Arminius, and they met to answer one question. Is what Jacob Arminius teaches in line with the Heidelberg Confession? The Heidelberg Confession of Faith was, again, their confession back to God on what the scriptures teach. And they met and concluded, no, it is not in line with scriptures. It is not in line with our confession. So we use these confessions of faith. We use these catechisms to work us through the truths in God's word in a systematic way. And in particular, in the canons of Dort, you're looking at what's come to be known in our day as tulip or five-point Calvinism, if you've ever heard those terms. Somewhat ironic, because Calvin's name is never mentioned in the Synods of Dort, ever. They're not responding to Calvin's teaching in any way. It just got attached to him as a prominent proponent of these teachings. But this is not an endorsement of Calvin, of his system of theology. This is the Reformed churches of the Netherlands meeting as a church and asking, are the teachings of these ministers of the word in line with the confession of faith and catechisms they subscribed their name to and said they would teach as being in line with the truths of God's word? And they said, no. So this isn't endorsement of Calvinism. It's just come to know that in our own day. This is getting at, is this the Reformed faith or not? So we're looking at Article 6 tonight on God's saving intervention. I better get moving. So if you look at Article 6, here's what we've been building off of this. If you go back to Article 4, we're dealing with preservation here. We're dealing with truly converted people. And we saw that truly converted people, example David, King David, example the Apostle Peter, can fall into some very serious sins. And we're asking the question, why is it that even truly converted people, not just the sins of weakness we might deal with every day and frustrations, raising our voice or something like that, but murder, adultery, even apostasy for Peter's case and denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, these kinds of sins. Why does that happen? And we saw one of the reasons it happens is Jesus said you need to pray and watch against these. Yes, God is mighty and powerful, and nobody would make an argument that his arm is not strong enough against the flesh. But at the same time, who argues that God so upholds his saints in which they are not responsible for their actions and need to watch and pray as well as Jesus taught us? So we saw why saints can and do fall into serious sins when they stop taking watching and praying serious. And we looked last time at what happens when they do these effects. Dort even calls them monstrous sins. God is greatly offended. They're deserving of the sentence of death. They grieve the spirit. They suspend the exercise of faith. They wound their conscience. Serious effects that only they are recovered out of after they've returned by the way of genuine repentance and God's fatherly face again shines on them. So what we're looking at tonight and to kind of get at the subject is, well, why do saints repent? And the answer is because God savingly intervenes in their lives. And this one's to spell out for us this article, how it is that God intervenes so that when we fall into these serious sins, we don't go so far as to plunge ourselves into eternal ruin, but are in God's time brought through His Spirit to repentance. We'll look at that more next time, but now we're asking the question ultimately, on what grounds does our repentance and return to God rest? Here's the argument, as I understand it, in Article 6, goes something like this. That they, true believers who fall into serious sin, shall return to the way by genuine repentance and experience again God's fatherly face shining upon them. That this is certain because of God's saving intervention or His preservation of them. So it is certain that this repentance will happen. It is certain they will return back to the Lord because of God's preservation or His saving intervention. Or to put it another way, God does not forsake His own, owing to His mercy and election of them, therefore, right, repentance will happen. So that's a teaching we're going to look at tonight. How many of you know what it means to intervene? I know that may not be a word we commonly use, It's often used maybe if you have a friend who's spending a little too much time in his social profile, too much time on social media, or worse things, right? We talk about people who have an alcohol problem or a drug problem or something, right? You have an intervention through family, through friends, through colleagues, right? It means to get in the way. It means to put yourself in the middle, put yourself between them and whatever that object is, to hinder and prevent it and to stop it. And that's what we're talking about here, is that we have, at this point, turned from God into sin, and God intervenes in a saving way to end that and to bring us back to Himself. So the goal tonight is to look at God's saving intervention, see why it is saving. And as we look and see why it's saving, I hope that this should increase in us a gratefulness and love to God for our sure salvation in Christ, that God is faithful. He will bring His people to salvation. I hope also that this should bring us peace in our conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil, that God truly is for us in Jesus Christ. And third, as we look at God's saving intervention and why it's saving, give us patience and hope towards our brothers and sisters who fall into serious sin, that God is also for them. So let's look at God's saving intervention, why it's saving. Now, I see two clear doctrines here. There may be more, but two stand out immediately from this teaching. And the first is that God savingly intervenes in the lives of His saints when they fall into serious sins because of His mercy and His choice of them in Christ. You see that right off in the first line. For God, who is rich in mercy according to His unchangeable purpose of election, does, and then it goes on to what He does in His intervention. But this is getting at, why does God savingly intervene in our lives? And the answer is because of God's mercy. God does not give us what our sins deserve, but does not treat us as our sins deserve, but shows us mercy, takes pity upon us, helps us, and also because of God's choice or election of us in Christ, that He has given us to the Son according to His purpose and plan to be redeemed and saved in time and brought to the fullness of that salvation. We've looked at that, you know, in other weeks going through the canons of Dort, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that doctrine. We'll look at the next one, which is dealing with how God savingly intervenes. But why it is so rests upon God's mercy and upon His choice of us in Christ. Well, let's look at the second doctrine. That's the one we'll focus our attention on. And this is getting at kind of how does God savingly intervene? And canons say two things here, which we'll look at from Scripture. First, God savingly intervenes by not taking His Holy Spirit from His own completely. So that's the first way when believers, true believers, fall into serious sins. God intervenes by not, here's something negative, by not taking His Holy Spirit away from His own. And second, by not letting them fall down so far that they, A, forfeit the grace of adoption and the state of justification, and B, commit the sin which leads to death, the sin against the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. How it is that God savingly intervenes even when true believers fall into serious sin. He does not take His Holy Spirit from His own completely. One, two, He doesn't let them fall so far down that they, A, forfeit His grace, and B, commit the sin against the Holy Spirit. So let's start by looking at number one. If you still have your Bibles open, you can look with me at Romans chapter 8. The first way in which God savingly intervenes in the lives of His saints when they fall into sin is He doesn't take His Holy Spirit from His own completely. If you were listening as we read along, you know, a lot was said by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 about the Holy Spirit and about that Holy Spirit being given to the saints in Jesus Christ and the blessings and benefits and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. from us. But let's talk about God taking that Holy Spirit from us. You can see there in verse 9 in chapter 8, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Part of what it is to belong to Jesus Christ is to have the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look later in the chapter, in verse 35, Paul will ask the question, right, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists a lot of things. You know, when you became a member of Christ's body, some have experienced tribulation, distress, persecution. Some have undergone famine. Some have been exposed to nakedness. Some have been exposed to danger. Some have been exposed to sword. Are these things, after you've made your public profession of faith, joined the church, or if you haven't, still professing your faith in Christ, age-appropriate faith is real and true? Can these persecutions, can these trials separate us from Christ, from His love? Paul grounds it in Scripture there in Psalm 44, verse 22. No. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. If you know the rest of that song, they are petitioning God and pleading and saying, oh God, you search our hearts, you know, we have not been faithless to your covenant. We aren't bowing down to Baal. We aren't owning a different God. We know you as the true God, the God of our fathers who brought us into this land. And we're being killed all day long for your sake. We're not turning, even when it appears like we're nothing more but meat for the slaughter. We're crying out to you. And Paul grounds it in the testimony of the saints, that these things cannot separate us from the love of Christ. And he says right there in verse 37, why is that? No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. Why is it? Through Him who loved us. Jesus' love is going to work a love in you that you won't let go of Him. And you will hold on to Him. And Paul's sure and certain about that. So God keeps us and maintains in us our union with Jesus Christ. That's not just an abstract theological concept. It's the loving union that spouses have for each other, right? They maintain that love. Jesus' love is never going to stop for His people. And His people's love may weaken, wane, be misplaced. But ultimately, Paul is convinced that through the work of the Spirit in them, they are going to maintain that union with Christ their Lord in love and stay united with Him. So really what Dort is affirming here is that our union with Christ is secure. It's something we have been brought into. It is something new, supernatural. It's something that has taken place because God's worked in our hearts, His grace, and we love His Son. His Son loves us, and we love Him. We say, I do to Him, and He says, I take you. That's the union. That's that faith union as we continue to trust Him, serve Him, give Him our allegiance, and love Him. So right there in Romans 8, Paul raises the question, who shall separate us? And he says, no, we can't be. And then he also says in verse 38, I am sure, I am certain, there's not, because God's not going to do it, there's not a single created thing that is going to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. So our union with Christ is secure, and then that can lead us to be certain that God is not going to take His Holy Spirit from us. Now, I want to, before we pass on from that, I want us to just look at a moment. I'm going to say this part, not the end here. My time went by quick tonight. Look real quick by looking at Romans 8. What would happen if God were to take His Spirit away from you? Here is a person without the Holy Spirit. A person without the Holy Spirit is under the dominion of sin and death. That's verse 2. A person without the Holy Spirit is in the flesh. He is hostile to God. He is unable to please Him. That's verse 7 and following. In verse 9, he is not somebody that belongs to Jesus Christ. He is not one of Christ. Verse 10 and following, he will not be raised bodily to immortality and glory. Verse 13, he is a person who does not put to death the deeds of the flesh, but he feeds the flesh. Verse 14, he is not a son of God, a child of God. Therefore, verse 15, he does not cry out, Abba, Father. This is a person absent of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, he is not an heir of God. He's not a co-heir of Christ. Verse 24, he is without hope. He can't look forward to a glorious resurrection. Verse 26 and following, he's someone who cannot pray effectually. He does not know how to pray. He can't pray according to God's will. He does not have the Spirit in him. Verse 28, he is a person that cannot be certain that all things work together for his good. Verse 30, he is someone who's not predestined, called, justified, or glorified. And in verse 37, he is a person who is overcome. He does not overcome. He is overcome by the evil one, the world, and the flesh. That is what would happen if God took his Spirit from us. We would be without the power and presence of God in our lives. We would fall right back into self-deceit, hypocrisy, or outright paganism. It is the Holy Spirit in us that maintains, even when we fall into grievous sins, the witness that we are God's children, and that will give us the confidence to return to our Heavenly Father in the way of repentance and faith. I wish I could go on. I don't know how so poorly I managed my time this evening. But we can pick it up next time and look at the second way in which God does not, or which in the way God intervenes to keep us from falling into serious sin. But be thankful for the Holy Spirit in your life. Be thankful that God has truly given you the Spirit and joined you. But also, and let me just end with this word, because as a note of caution, we don't say, yay, God will savingly intervene, therefore, let's sin, right? I met somebody at Starbucks. I was trying to witness to him and talk to him. And he's like, if I sin, God will forgive me, right? Well, you want to say, yeah, you want to say yes at the same time. Not with that heart. See, that is the fruit and product of a gospel that is preached that Jesus loves you, died for you, and believe that and that's it. And there's no call of repentance. Because repentance requires us to be sorry for our sin and to have a purpose to stop sinning and a purpose to obey and walk with God. And Psalm 32 says, Lord, there is forgiveness. Or Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. There's not forgiveness with you that you might be despised and treated as scum and sinned against without any remorse. I know we look at doctrines in this church and they're abstract at times, and that's fine. You can't avoid that. Let's always remember we are dealing with a personal God, and salvation is personal and sin is personal, and it's always against the person of God. And the only way it can be dealt with is in a personal way of coming to him and being sorry for it and seeking his willing love and his grace to show those who come in repentance to him. So let us rejoice that God does savingly intervene in the lives of his saints. Let us be confident in our struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we will overcome because God is for us. Let us be hopeful when we see our brothers and sisters, and even those stumble in very grievous ways, that God is also for them. But let us, dear brothers and sisters, put sin to death and put it away. May God give us his grace to do that. Amen.